evening. You'll be sick looking at me by the end of the day. Paul had asked me to give a brief word of testimony just for a few minutes, and then just talk for maybe 5 minutes on the most recent part of my testimony and what I do now. So setting the timer, Paul, so we don't go over. Quite a few of you in here know me, maybe some of you don't. I have come to realize in some ways that I have no dramatic testimony. Maybe there's some people in here and you say, well, I've got no amazing testimony either, but I'd be very careful using words like that, because the most amazing thing about anybody's testimony is the fact that God would choose to save you or would choose to save me. And that is the amazing thing about my testimony, is not that I went on some wild course in life before God saved me, but the very fact that he did save me is amazing in itself. I've come to the church here for my whole life. I grew up in a Christian home with Christian parents, so I knew the gospel from before I can even remember it being told to me. And never having known anything else, I guess I maybe take that slightly for granted, what it means to have always had the gospel being taught to me from early in life. But none of those things saved me. Coming to Lurgan Baptist didn't save me. Going to Good News Club in Canvey Manor in Portadown didn't save me. The fact that my dad ran the Sunday school didn't give me any bonus points on my road to salvation. But I do remember the night that I'd come home around May time. I think I was around 5 or 6. I knew the gospel. I knew what it meant to be saved. But I'd never repented and believed. And I came home one night and I remember distinctly, I can't give you a date, I can't give you a time, not that those things are important anyway, but I remember the night that I maybe quite stereotypically bowed my knee beside my bed and I asked the Lord to save me. I have no idea what I said. Not that that matters, because there's no magic formula. But I repented, and I believed. and that was it. Nothing happened. Not that I could see, anyway. In fact, so little happened that I didn't even tell anybody. And it was only a few weeks later that I think people started to find out that I'd put my trust in Christ. You know, for those of you that are in here tonight, I don't know what you expect conversion, as we sometimes call it, to be like. But chances are you're not going to feel anything or see anything. But if God is calling you tonight, don't put it off. In a room this size, there have bound to be people who have heard the gospel time and time again, and you have never repented and believed. That's a scary thought. That you could become so cold and so hard to the gospel that you would hear time and time again and yet not respond to the response to the call of a loving and a gracious God who offers salvation. I had Christian friends in school. I still have many Christian friends. Many of those friends in school are now either in or heading towards the ministry. So I had good friends. In university, I studied theology. I loved it. We need more people to study theology. We need people to understand the Bible and God and doctrine and the scriptures. It's a great thing to study. I encourage you to do it. And then in 2015, I graduated from Queen's and I had absolutely no idea what I wanted to do. And it didn't really bother me, strangely enough. And I quite literally handed in my master's dissertation and the next day I hopped on a plane to go on holiday. And never really gave much thought to what I was going to do. Went on holiday, came home from holiday, still didn't know what to do. Hated the question, well, what are you going to do now that you've graduated? Have you got yourself a job yet? Big people don't ask that question. It's an awful thing to ask somebody. And I just said, well, no, I haven't yet. And then God gave me many opportunities in that time to speak. I spoke maybe more in that 3 month period after graduation than I've ever spoken before or since. And I spoke at weekends, and I spoke at SUs, and I spoke at churches. And then around Christmas time in 2016, I was in the CEF office in Belfast. I was doing a course in the evenings, and the national director of CEF, David Edwards, he said to me, Andrew, would you consider coming in for a year and working with the mission? I have a project that I want you to do. I have a role that I think you could play. And it's probably a long story, but I said, yes, I'll do that for a year. And so in March 2016, I started, and by God's grace, I'm still with the mission. Today is the logo I'm sure many of you are familiar with. And Paul asked me to fill you in very briefly with what I actually do in CEF, because I'm aware there's maybe many people in here that know that I work for them and I serve there, but they maybe don't have a clue what I do. So maybe, what do you think of when I say that I serve at CEF? Maybe you think of camps, or maybe you think of five-day clubs, and you think, oh, well, that's what I must do. Or maybe you think, well, Andrew, you must do holiday Bible clubs like the one that we had in church, or maybe you're involved in training some of the young people that we train during the summer to go out and serve. You must think, well, it's children. You must reach children. And that's sort of true. But I never actually see a child at all during the day with CEF, which might sound like a really strange sentence to say. When I work 9 to 5, I don't see one child. I work in an office in Belfast, and you might think, well, how on earth does that work? Well, I'm part of the support team within the mission, who I suppose we say we bring the supplies to the front line. We allow the people who work in the field to be able to do what they do. Within CEF of Ireland, either here on the whole island of Ireland and in Europe, we have 67 missionaries who are working directly with children. But then we also have 26 members of staff who work in what we call supporting roles. You'll see some of them there. So many of these people join the dots and make the ministry possible. And I'm one of those people who works in one of those supporting roles. I sort of wear two hats, as I sometimes say. I'm the National Office Manager in Belfast, and I also work in a department called Ministry Development. So for the next 2 minutes, I'm going to give you a really brief overview of both, because I know many of you pray for me in here, and I really appreciate that. And hopefully by the end of this, you'll actually maybe more specifically know what to pray for. We're really blessed to have this wonderful, spacious building in Templemore Avenue in Belfast. I'm sure some of you have maybe been to it. And as Office Manager, I'm responsible for making sure that this building, well, doesn't fall down, and that everybody is getting on very nicely and happy inside. I'll give you a quick tour, so those of you who have never been, this is what you're greeted with when you come through the door of our office. Reminder of what we do, our vision. We want every child in every county to be in God's Word every day. We had a recent refurbishment. Men for Mission came and repainted our offices. Some people from the church here did it as well. So they really are very beautiful. They're a place for meetings. As Office Manager, I want people to feel at home when they come to the offices. I want them to feel comfortable, whether it's for meetings, whether it's missionaries coming home, whether it's our local workers, or whether it's secular contractors that are coming in to meet. I want them to feel comfortable there. Some of the things that I do, I make sure that the IT all works. Computers, phones, internet, you name something that goes wrong, my name's probably going to be shouted at the end of the sentence. We communicate with the CEF family right across the world, and so when the internet goes down, that's an absolute disaster. So part of my role is to make sure that those type of things, those systems are working properly. If you come into our office, you'll notice that we have decorated it in such a way that we always keep in mind a focus of why we're there. It'd be easy just to go into the office and think you're working in an office, but we always keep it in our mind that the reason why we're there is to reach children and to help those who are reaching children. This is our boardroom, where we use for staff meetings and job interviews and meeting people, and I spend time with our interns there, training them. Maybe some of you have been to our shop, and I have some responsibility for the shop. We've a great office, our shop manager, Karen. Some of you have maybe spoken to her on the phone. She does a great job making sure that our literature, which is prepared here downstairs in our print room, is put together, it's sorted, it's printed, and it's prepared for distribution properly. So that's your whirlwind tour of the National Office. You're very welcome to come someday. We'll make you a cup of tea and I'll give you a tour. What about this other weird bit, ministry development, though? What does that mean when I say that I do that? Well, for those of you that don't recognise these logos, you can ignore it. For those of you that do, this is maybe give you an idea. I work with our social media and make sure that we're communicating with people in a way that's relevant. Some of you may have been on our website. We have a busy website. A lot of people use it within a year. Maybe some of you have been in our shop. We sell more of our resources in our shop online than we do in the actual building. So it's important that the website's working as well as it can. Here's a recent promotional meeting in Strumnillis that we were at. I took the CAF stand. Part of the ministry development is that I promote, I talk about what we do, and I meet students and young people who are interested in the work that we do. Of course, the CAF family is worldwide. We have centres and offices in many, many, many countries, which means that to meet other CAF workers and to go on courses, for example, is very cost effective because we don't have to stay in hotels, we just go to the CAF centre. So I was in Hungary recently. You'll see me there with Stephen Condy, some of you might know, meeting with workers from Macedonia and the Czech Republic about how we can reach children online better and safely. So that's a very quick sort of overview of what I do. The two roles that I do are very closely intertwined, and I'm involved in both on a daily basis. But I really pray that in the office that I keep my eyes on our vision of reaching every child in every county every day, and the greater vision that we have as Christians, the declaration of God's glory to the world. For any of you that want to keep in touch with me as far as signing up to receive email updates from me about what you can pray for, you can take a note of that or ask me at the end. Because it's not all fun and easy. There are large burdens, and I'm more conscious every day of my need for God to help me and for the prayers of God's people. So I thank you for those of you that do pray for me, and hopefully that shows you a little bit more of what I do with CEF. Thank you.
As we will be when he comes. Just before we sing our next piece, I'm just going to read a few verses from Ezra chapter 9, verses 5 to 10. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space grace has been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, but has extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? And all we can say, like the hymn that we're about to sing, is praise the Lord, for though our sins, they are many, his mercy is more.
Our brother Joel Cameron is going to come forward now and give us our reading for this evening. Thank you, Joel.
Evening. We're reading in 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. And we're going to read the whole chapter. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street, and he said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed, and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and have forsaken him, and have turned away from their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that this fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. Then the Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amasai, and Joel the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites, and the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehalel, and of the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimmah, and Eden the son of Joah, and of the sons of Elisaphan, Shimri and Jeel, and the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah, and of the sons of Haman, Jehiel, and Shimei, and of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah, and Uziel. And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves, and came according to the commandment of the king, by the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went in into the inner part of the house of the Lord, to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord, into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it, to carry it out abroad into the book Kidron. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord to sanctify. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month they made an end. Then they went into Hezekiah the king and said, We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, and the altar of burnt offering, with all the vessels thereof, and the showbread table, with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. Then Hezekiah the king rose early, and gathered the rulers of the city, and went up into the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks, and 7 rams, and 7 lambs, and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, and for the sanctuary, and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood, and sprinkled it on the altar likewise. And they had killed the rams, and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood on the altar. And they brought forth the goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them. And the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar, to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, and of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded it. And all of this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of the offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, Now ye have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering for the Lord. And the consecrated things were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brethren, the Levites, did help them till the work was ended, and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. And also the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings, and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order, and Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Thank you.
Thank you, Joel. We're going to stand now to sing our next piece, King of Kings, after which Paul is going to come and give us our message tonight.
Evening, everyone. Let me just take a wee minute to thank you for coming along tonight and supporting the young people as they've sought to take charge of the gospel service here this evening. And we do thank you. You do support them, and you do encourage them in so many ways. And we would ask you that you continue to take an interest in them and continue to pray for them. All of us are getting older, and we do need to look to the future. And I think I'm right in saying, when you look at the young people that we have before us, and when you look at the potential that we have, it gives us great hope, it gives us great encouragement for the future. But they do need you to pray for them, and we ask that you'd continue to do that. Let's turn again to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. We just want in the closing moments of our time together to come to this chapter and to focus in on it and to see what we can learn from it together. But let's just bow briefly and ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we come before you again tonight. We thank you for all that has taken place in our service so far. We thank you for even hearing the word of testimony of someone who has had their sins forgiven, and someone who has been spared from the punishment of sin, someone who is on their way to heaven. And Father, we rejoice, even as the young people have been singing, that though our sins be many, yet your mercies are more. And we rejoice tonight in that. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your love, in sending your Son to the cross of Calvary to die in our place. And we would just ask now that as we come to study your word together, Father, we pray that you would make this time a blessing to us. We realize that this is your book, and we understand that if it is to be of any benefit to us, then we need you to come by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we're just asking that you will do that now. I ask that you will fill me by the power of your Holy Spirit just to simply try and explain as best I can the meaning of these verses. And we pray for each one of us as we hear you speak. We pray that you will take your word and you would drive it home to our hearts, even by the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want for a moment, if I can, to think about the words that we were singing together a couple of moments ago. I live to serve your majesty. You know, one of the easiest things, I suppose, that we can do when we come along to church is we can sing along to the words of a hymn or a song. And we almost just do it out of routine, and because of that, sometimes we don't really think about the full meaning of what we're singing. The full impact doesn't really seem to get into our heads and into our hearts. I live to serve your majesty. I wonder how many of us here tonight, just in the silence of our own hearts, I wonder how many of us can honestly and sincerely say that's how we live our lives. We live our lives to serve His Majesty. You see, I think the writer of this particular spiritual song, I believe that he shows us that he has a very good grasp of what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who understands the greatness of God, and of course, that's what he was doing in the opening verse, King of Kings, Majesty. A Christian is someone, and Walton brought this to our attention at the table this morning, is someone that marvels at the fact that even though he is King of Kings, that we as sinful beings are able to have a relationship with the God of Heaven. But you see, it doesn't stop there, because in the words of that particular song, the songwriter was going further, and he was reminding us of the fact that a Christian is not just a person who recognizes the greatness of God, not just a person who has entered into a relationship with Him, but a Christian is a person who lives their lives in a special kind of way. His life is one of worship to God. His life is one of surrender to God. And his life is one of service for God. And that's why the songwriter said, Your Majesty, I can but bow. I lay my all before you now in royal robes I don't deserve. I live to serve your majesty. You see, sometimes I think when we're presenting the gospel, we fail to give the whole picture. We talk about sin and hell. We talk about Christ and his sacrifice. We talk about repentance and faith. We talk about making a decision and about having an assurance that heaven is our eternal home. And the unfortunate thing is that perhaps there are many people in Northern Ireland tonight. And that's exactly where it stops. They hear the preaching, they respond to it, they ask Christ to be their Saviour, they refer to themselves as being saved, and somehow they seem to have stopped at that point. They never seem to grasp the concept that to be a Christian is to have a life that is given to worship, a life that is given to surrender, and a life that is given to service. That was certainly not true of the young man that Joel has brought to our attention here tonight in the reading, Hezekiah. Hezekiah came to the throne of Israel. Next Sunday, for the first time, Prince Charles will lay the wreath at the cenotaph on behalf of his mother, the Queen. The Guardian describes it as a further sign of a gradual transition of his duties. And speculation is starting to mount, is the Queen about to hand over? And the strange thing is this, that even though Charles is 69 in a few days' time, some people are asking the question, is Charles really ready to be king? But listen, here was a young man, and he came to the throne at the age of 25. And listen, despite his youthfulness, he was more than ready for the throne. Do you know what we are told in another portion of Scripture? We are told that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. And so we ask the question, what was his secret? How did he become such a successful king? Listen, I believe it was also all to do with his focus. It was all to do with his priorities. Despite being the best king of Judah there ever was, he acknowledged the King of Kings. He laid his all before him, and he lived to serve his majesty. You know, it's almost unreal. Here's one individual. A 25-year-old man. And yet he made such an impact for God. Here was a man who was such a positive influence on the people around him. And listen, let me suggest in our gathering this evening, it is a youth service. Let me suggest that there is every possibility that there are young people in this meeting tonight. And perhaps you consider yourselves insignificant in comparison with others. But there is the possibility that you could have the impact that Hezekiah had. There is the possibility you could have the influence that Hezekiah had. And maybe older people as well, we also can have that influence and that impact. But perhaps the problem is we haven't yet discovered what it is to live a life of total surrender, and a life that is lived serving our majesty. And so for a few moments, what I want to do is just simply look at the life of Hezekiah that's found for us in this chapter. And the first thing I just really want to bring to your attention very simply is his message. You see, one of the first things that Hezekiah did, and Joel has read the passage for us, and he took time to read the whole chapter because we want to look at it, but one of the first things that Hezekiah did, he organized a gathering. You see there in verse number 4, he brings the people together on the east street. And here's Hezekiah, he has a clear message for the nation of Israel, and when you read the chapter, you will discover that there were things he wanted to remind the people of. There were definite truths that he wanted the people to know. Let me just very quickly highlight three of the truths that he wanted the people to know. He wanted them to know, firstly, about the reality of sin. He wanted them to know, secondly, about the mercy of God. And he wanted them to know, thirdly, about the importance of the blood. Look there, for example, at verse 6. And here's Hezekiah, and he's telling the people about the reality of sin. He says, "Our fathers have trespassed. They have done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him. They have turned away their faces from him." But listen, Hezekiah goes on to explain about the reality of sin. He explains that sin has consequences. Because look at verse 6, he says they have turned their backs. And then verse 8, if you link it up, he says, wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem. And he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing. Listen, he wants them to realize that they have sinned and their sin has consequences. But listen, in the midst of a black picture, look at verse 10, because not just the reality of sin, but here we have the mercy of God. He says, now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. Hezekiah says, even though we have sinned, and even though our sin has terrible consequences, the Lord our God is merciful. And of course, that's what the young people were singing about tonight. Though our sins be many, yet his mercy is more. Now, of course, as we have said, he wanted them to understand the importance of the blood. Look at verse 22. So they killed the bullocks, and the priest received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. When they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. Verse number 24, and the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar. You see, it was all about the blood. Unless the blood was slain, unless the blood was applied, unless the blood was sprinkled, there was no forgiveness. Yes, Hezekiah was telling the people, he says, you have sinned, your sin has consequences, God is willing to be merciful, but in order to enjoy his mercy, in order to enjoy forgiveness, it's all about the blood. Listen, we're here tonight. We're thousands of years later. And you know what the amazing thing is? The message is just the same. Because listen, it is my responsibility tonight to remind you, if you're here and you're not saved, the same three things apply. That is, number one, you're a sinner and sin has consequences. You've been born in sin, you've been shaped in iniquity. And the Bible tells us that sin has consequences because sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, your sin is bringing you to hell. But listen, the marvelous message of the gospel is this. It is that God is merciful. I mean, you're here tonight and you've sinned against God and you're in danger of his wrath and you're in danger of going to hell. But God loves you so much and God is willing so much to be merciful to you tonight. He wants to save you from your sins. He wants to deliver you from your sins. He wants to spur you from going to hell. But listen, the message of the gospel, it's all about the blood. Because the Bible tells us the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from our sin. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross of Calvary. And on that cross, he endured the pain. He endured the suffering. He endured the punishment that should have been ours. His blood was shed on our behalf. Listen, dear unsaved person in the meeting tonight, the blood can set you free. You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to be punished for your sin. You can be set free. You can be delivered. You can go for all of eternity to heaven. But listen, the simple fact is this. You need to have the blood applied. You need to turn from your sin and ask Christ to be your Savior. Let me just, before I move on, ask you a simple question. And the question is this. If Christ has shed his blood, and if God is willing to be merciful to you, why will you continue in your sin and run the risk that at any moment your life could be gone? And you could be out into a lost eternity. Hezekiah, his message. But I want to move on. And I want to think something else about Hezekiah. I want to take a wee minute to look at his character. And That's one thing that comes very much to the fore. As we have said, there was no greater king in the life of the nation of Judah. Much of that was due to his character. Now, there's two parts to his character. There's his inward character, and then there's his outward character. And you see, if you look there, for example, at verse number 2, you will see something of his inward character, because it says he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And if you look there at verse 10, he spoke about the things that were in his heart. And you see, before we can display an outward character, we must have an inward character. Is that not what Christ spoke about when the Pharisees came and were rebuking the disciples for eating without washing their hands? And Christ told them that it wasn't the things that a man puts in that defiles, but it's the things that come out. Was that not what James spoke about when he said it was impossible for a bitter fountain to bring forth sweet water? You see, if our character is going to be what it should be, and if we are going to live our life as Christians in the way that we should, it has to start on the inside. There's no point in trying to live our lives before others if we don't have that personal everyday life and relationship with God ourselves. There needs to be the inward character before we try to display the outward character. But listen, let's think of something about Hezekiah's outward character. Because whenever you read this chapter, whenever you see his words, and whenever you see his actions, there's so much of a godly character here. You'll see his words and his actions were compassionate. Here was a man who had a heart for those who were in danger of being punished for their sins. Here was a man that wanted to see the lost saved. Here was a man who wanted to see those who were in danger of wrath being delivered. If we are saved, is that in our character? Something else you will notice about him, and that is his words were gracious. Look, for example, at verse number 11. He says, "My sons, be not now negligent." He was speaking here to the priests. He was speaking to the Levites. He was speaking to people who had neglected their duty. And he would have been perfectly entitled to have been harsh with them, but he is gracious with them. Child of God, do we display graciousness? Andrew has already spoken about social media. The only form of social media I'm really on is Facebook. Now, I know a lot of people bash Facebook. There's actually nothing wrong with it if it's used in the right way. But you know what I notice and I observe? That is a lot of Christians who are commenting on things, voicing their opinions on different matters. There's very little of graciousness in it. Is our Christian character one of compassion? Is it one of graciousness? Something else you'll notice here, and that is his words and his actions display that he had an encouraging character. Look again at verse number 11. "My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him." Here's a man, and he's trying to encourage others. He's trying to encourage the fellow people. He wants them to get a grasp of the vision that he has. He wants them to be on fire for God in the same way that he is, and he's trying to stir them up, and he's trying to encourage them. Brethren and sisters, do we have a critical attitude? Or do we have an encouraging attitude? As I said, many of you are so encouraging to the young people. So many of you, and let me take the opportunity to thank you publicly, you open your homes to them on the last Sunday of the month, and you have them for supper, and you have them on other occasions. And you try your best to encourage them. Keep on doing that. Young people, let us encourage one another. I know sometimes our humor can be so sarcastic, and I know we can have the banter and all the rest, but listen, Let's not forget to say kind words to each other. Let's not forget what Andrew told us about adoption this morning, that we're brothers and sisters in the family of the Lord, and we need to build each other up and we need to encourage each other. Something else about his character, his words, his actions, and that is he was very unifying. I know I'm breaking out of the chapter slightly, but if you turn to chapter 30 and verse 1, and say we're not going to take time to look really at it, but you'll discover that he just didn't invite the people of Judah, but he also invited the people of Ephraim and Manasseh. At this stage, the nation of Israel had been split. Here were people that were across the border. Here were people that were in the fridges. Here were people that wouldn't naturally have been invited. And here's Hezekiah, and he's trying to bring them along. He's trying to encourage those that are on the fringes. Brethren and sisters and young people, is that the type of attitude that we have? Of course, all of us will have our favourites. All of us will have people that we naturally click with better than others, and there's nothing wrong with that. Even if you take the Lord and his 12 disciples, there were three disciples that he was closer to than any other. But nevertheless, in the forming of our friendships and in the forming of our bonds, let's remember those that are on the fringes. Let's remember those that we mightn't be as naturally inclined to click with. And let's try and bring them in. Let's be the family of God. Let's show that character the same as Hezekiah. His message, his character. Let me just say a wee word in closing about his passion. You see, I actually didn't know whether I should refer to it as his passion or his priority, but I suppose that both things are really one and the same, because when you and I are passionate about something, then we'll make that thing our priority. And you see, you discover in the life of Hezekiah, now, let's remember, he's king of Judah. And he's got many responsibilities. And as if you start to read his life, you will discover that he was involved in all sorts of different things. He was involved in building defences for the nation. He was involved in warehouses and stockyards. He was involved in creating a water supply to the city. He had so many responsibilities. But listen, there was one thing greater than any other in the life of Hezekiah. Because you see, if you turn to another chapter, here's what it says. It says that in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, he did it with all his heart, and he prospered. Every work that he began in the service of the house of God. You see, out of all the responsibilities that Hezekiah had, do you know what his chief priority was? The house of God. The house of God. He loved the house of God. He loved to be involved in the work of the house of God. Nothing else would take precedence over the house of God. That's where his focus was. That's where his drive was. And let me encourage us all. But seeing as it's a youth service tonight, let me particularly encourage our young people to make the house of God our priority. You see, I believe that by and large the house of God, that the work of God emanates from the house of God. And the local church is to be at the center of God's work. Listen, there are many reasons. Many reasons why Hezekiah had such a special place for the house of God. It was a place of sanctification. It was a place where the light was shining brightly. It was a place of service. It was a place of supplication, a place of prayer. That was one of the reasons that Hezekiah put such a priority in the house of God, because it was the place where the nation prayed. And let me encourage you young people again to be very involved in the prayer life of this congregation. I know many of you are involved in the prayer meetings, but I was actually sitting down at the back on Thursday night. And I was just thinking of tonight, and I was looking around. I was the sixth youngest person in the prayer meeting. And I'm no longer a young person. Young people, our lives are busy. We're all our lives are busy. But let's try and think about the place of prayer. The house of God, a place of sanctification, a place of supplication, was a place of sacrifice, and it was a place of singing. Do you notice the verses we read together? And here they are in verse 25, and at the instruction of David and of Gad and of Nathan, as the Lord commanded. It says here that they brought in the cymbals, they brought in the harps, and there was singing, and there was praising. And they entered into the singing, they entered into the praising, and in the next chapter it actually tells us that for 7 days they were there, they were singing, they were praising God. It was a place where they could come together, a place where they could unite in their praise and worship of God. Hezekiah's focus, his priority, his passion was the house of God. Listen, as we come to a close, I want you just to think about the contrast between the house of God at the start of chapter 30 and at the end of the chapter. You see, instead of closed doors, there were now open doors. Instead of uncleanness, we now have holiness. Instead of darkness, we now have the light shining forth. Quietness has been replaced with singing. Neglect has been replaced with service. At the start of the chapter, we have a place that was failing in its role. But now it's fulfilling its role. And all because one single 25-year-old man was determined to surrender his all and to serve his majesty. And I'm asking tonight, what about us? Maybe we haven't yet shut the doors. Maybe the light is far from going out, but listen, let us honestly and earnestly ask the question here. In Lurgan Baptist, are the lights shining as brightly as they should be? Are we honestly fulfilling the role that we should be for our God? Or are we simply going through the motions? Just ticking the boxes. Can we honestly say that the work of this house is our passion? Young person and older person, you can make a difference in Lurgan Baptist. You can make a bigger impact on Lurgan Baptist than you can ever imagine. But listen, in order to do that, in order to achieve that, you must be the type of Christian who's prepared not just to get saved and to simply sit there, but you must be not simply prepared to chug along, but you must be prepared to live a life of service and surrender. I'm asking you, are you willing to do that? I'm asking all of us tonight, are we willing to do that? Are we willing to fulfill the role that God has given to us? Are we willing to do what it takes to turn this town around for God? Are we willing to do what it takes to set this church, to set this assembly on fire for God? Are we willing to surrender our lives? Are we willing to serve our majesty in the way that we should? Maybe you are 25. Maybe you're a bit less. Maybe you're considerably more. But listen, the message is this, that any one of us can make a difference. Any one of us can have an impact in the same way that this young man did. We're going to sing a song which is in keeping with what we've been thinking about.